Scripture today comes from Psalm 29. It's a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bart. Well, good morning, church. It's great to see you all here this Sunday morning. If you haven't already, open your Bibles. If you don't already have your Bibles, open to Psalm 29. Go ahead and grab them, open them up real quick. Grab a phone, and pull up an app or something like that. It's helpful as we work through the text together. You know, my goal, and I know Pastor Timo's goal, as we look at God's Word, it's not just to come to a bunch of great ideas, but it's actually so that when you look at this psalm again some other time, some other day, that you can say, okay, because of what my pastors have done, I actually understand what's going on here in this text. Right? And so it's helpful to actually have God's word open as we go through his word. Here in Psalm 29, we're actually going to break it up into three sections this morning. That really the psalmist David breaks it up into those three sections. And so we're gonna not do anything novel this morning. We're going to break it up into those three sections as well. But before we get too far, let me pray for us and we'll dive on in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your grace this morning as we open up your holy word. Father, just to think about all of the writing and the transcription and the work that has gone in just so that we can have your word here on pages. Centuries upon centuries of compilation of your word, Lord, just so that we can have it. And it is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, God, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to see it clearly this morning, that we would leave here understanding Psalm 29, your word for us, better than when we came in. But Father, also, Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Lord, we can often come in here and sit underneath your word, Lord, and not have the proper listening tools, the ears to hear, Lord, or the eyes to see what you're trying to say to us. So God, we pray you would bless us with that, Father, so we can be your people here on this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Sarah and I have been married for 14 years. And thank you. Amen. Every day's a miracle, you know. And something that I've learned in 14 years of marriage is you learn the things in your marriage that are delicate topics. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like there's situations that happen in your day, your week, in your month, and you know that that could potentially be a landmine topic. You know what I'm saying? Is anybody here? Anybody? Is this a safe place? Okay, good. Okay, three of us. Great. Okay. We'll start a support group. It'll be great. But you learn that there are some things that you just have to navigate carefully, right, in every marriage. One of those for Sarah and I is what we're going to watch on Netflix, okay? True story. We've had a long day. Kids have been crazy, wild, making sure we hit all the different things we have to do in a certain day. Finally, we get them into bed. We get them in their, staying in their beds, which is a parting the Red Sea's miracle as it is, right? So, but we finally get downstairs on the couch together. We grab the remote. We said, hey, what do you want to watch? And that question can lead to lots of different pathways, okay? Because we have different preferences. And we've realized over 14 years of marriage that we have different preferences. So let me just take a quick poll here to figure out who's right. Who likes comedies when they watch a show? Okay, good. Who's more of drama? Okay, you guys can exit the church after this. I'm kidding. I'm more of a comedy person. Sarah likes dramas. That's what we tend to argue about, right? And so that's a delicate topic that we've navigated in our marriage. It's only led to maybe, I can only count on one hand how many blow-up fights we've actually had over it. But the point is we've learned to come to agreements. And by God's grace, we found different shows that we actually do like together. One of those was in the mid-2000s, a show called Undercover Boss. Anybody remember that show, Undercover Boss? Okay, Undercover Boss was a great show. And if you don't remember, it was where they took the CEO of a company, they gave them a new title and a disguise, sent them back into their workplace in different roles without the people they were working with knowing who they actually were, right? It made for great television. And it was the best at the very end when they finally showed, oh, this is the CEO, right? And for the really good employees, it was a great surprise. For the not so good employees, it was less great, right? But it was great television nonetheless. And I remember watching it and wondering, like, man, why are these CEOs doing this, right? And it's really very simple. The CEOs are doing this because they want to see what's really going on in their companies. They want to see things as they truly are. Although the television show has ended, this practice of managers and CEOs going into their workplaces incognito has not. Actually, there's even a leadership title for this practice. It's called organizational introspection. Organizational introspection. Last September, in fact, if you were in the San Francisco area, there was a small chance that your Uber driver was actually the CEO, Dara Khosrowshahi, of Uber, because he spent the entire month of September as a driver. The new Starbucks CEO has pledged that he will spend at least half a day every month indefinitely serving people behind the counter of the various Starbucks where he lives. Why do they do this? The Uber CEO said this after his month as a driver. He said, after encountering rude passengers, difficulty navigating a clunky app, and no tips, I came to the realization as CEO that Uber has to fundamentally change how we build our product if we're going to get good drivers and grow our business. To put it simply, these CEOs just want to see things as they really are, as they truly are. Now, as we come to Psalm 29, the author is King David. And David is trying to communicate some perspective to the listener. Rather than a company, David is actually going to use creation as his illustration, which is helpful because if Fortune 500 companies are difficult to navigate and understand things, how much more is the wild world that you and I live in? And so what David is trying to do for us is what he's going to help us do is to see things as they truly are. So look with me how David begins in verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 1 says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I'll stop right there. David begins with a powerful praise of God. This is our first section, a powerful praise. And he uses the word ascribe three different times. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that any time that a word is used three times, it's meant for emphasis. It was the Hebrew way of essentially putting an exclamation mark at the end of a section. So David is saying ascribe three different times, and ascribe really is just the word give. His focus is this: give God praise. He first turns his attention to these heavenly beings. And he could be talking about angels potentially, but the words there actually just mean mighty ones or sons of might. Some people say that they're angels. Some people say they're just mighty people, people that are high up in station. And regardless of what David is saying, it's like he's saying that wherever you are, however high you may be up, whether you're the angels or whether you're just the sons of might, mighty ones here on this earth, give God strength and glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength that is due his name. And if we're honest, if we find ourselves in that category of mighty ones, this can be difficult to do. Because it's so often, if you find yourself in a good place in life, you know, you got some extra bank account money, you've got a decent, good, or even great job, it's so easy to begin to believe that you're where you're at or we're where we're at because we're good, because we've gotten to where we are. We've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and we've worked our way to the top or middle or wherever we find ourselves. It brings to mind an interesting story in Scripture where a pagan king named King Nebuchadnezzar does that exact thing. It's in Daniel chapter 4, and I'll let you read the whole story on your own. But King Nebuchadnezzar, he did not serve Yahweh. He did not serve the God of the Bible. He was a pagan king. He was the Babylonian king. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar walks out one day in front of his palace and in front of his temple. He walks out on the roof, and it's his royal residence, and he basks in his glory. He basks in all that he has created, right? Imagine him going out and seeing his entire city and just saying, wow. And furthermore, what we're told in Daniel chapter 4 is that he begins to give the glory to himself. He says, look at the glory of my majesty. To quote Daniel chapter 4, look at the glory of my majesty. Immediately, it says that a voice from heaven comes to him and tells him, King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. Furthermore, we're told that he is going to be driven from among men, that his dwelling place will be the beasts of the field, that he'll be made to eat grass like an ox, that this will happen for 7 years until he realizes that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will when he gives it to them. We're told later on that he was driven among men, that he actually ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws, we're told. All of this culminates into verse 34 of chapter 4 of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses and says this. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The Bible is very clear. Wherever you find yourself in life, don't take glory and honor and credit for yourself. Instead, always ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength that is due his name. David continues on in verse 2, and he says, and David is saying that in verse 2, as he begins to talk about this idea of looking at the holiness of the Lord in splendor. What this word splendor actually just means beauty. And it's literally saying that we should look upon God's holiness as something of beauty. If we're honest, I think most of us don't look at God's holiness as something beautiful. We maybe understand God's holiness in the sense that God is different. The word holiness just means to be set apart, to be different from us. And so I think many of us probably recognize, yes, God is different. He's set apart. He's not like us. But how many of us look at his holiness as a thing of beauty, as something that we should awe at? Even something we should tremble before. First Chronicles chapter 16, 29 says this, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. A pastor theologian named Sinclair Ferguson says this about God's holiness. He says, God's holiness means he is separate from us and he is separate from sin. But holiness also means wholeness, God's holiness is his wholeness. It is his godness. It is his being God and all that it means for him to be God. To meet God in his holiness, therefore, is to be altogether overwhelmed by the discovery that he is God and not man. So what does it mean to view God's holiness as beautiful? It means to recognize when you're frustrated with the realities of life in this world, when you've experienced difficulties or trials with people, when you've experienced just the pain that it is in a sinful, fallen world, you can look at God who is completely whole, who is completely perfect, who is completely holy, just, righteous, faithful, merciful, graceful. All of these attributes that we see in part here on earth, God is all of them. He is different than you and I. He is set apart. And because of that, he's beautiful. We can look at his holiness with splendor, with beauty. We have to ask ourselves, what is our posture before God? When we go to him, does his holiness lead us to praise? Does it lead us to do what David instructs us to do, which is to go before God with a powerful praise? Or do we instead treat God like our own personal, like kind of butler God? That's what I like to call it, a butler God. Meaning that we go to God and say, Lord, if you could get this or that for me, that would be great. And I'd love to worship you. If you could get me out of this situation or get me this promotion or give me what I need or I want, then I'll praise you. That's not what we see David outlining for us here. We see David begins with, no, when you come to God, you begin with praise, a powerful praise to God. And we need to ask ourselves the hard questions of, in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, do we come to God with praise? Is our life marked by a praise to God and God alone? It's important to remember this because we have to remember that heaven, right? We often talk about the reality that God loves us, that he sent his son for us, and that he did this so that someday we can be in heaven with him. But something we have to ask ourselves is, why do we want to go to heaven? What makes heaven so wonderful? Because heaven isn't a place, we don't want to go to heaven just because we get everything we want. God has never said to us, oh, come to heaven and you'll get your big old mansion and you'll get your Mercedes-Benz and you'll get this and that or whatever it is. No, the reason why a Christian wants to be in heaven is because that's where God is. And because that's where God is and we want to praise God because he is holy and beautiful, that's where we want to be. In fact, if the Lord were not in heaven, we will be wherever where he is because we want to be with him. Because we are people of praise. We love God, not what he gives us. We are called to be a people of praise. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, praise here on this earth is the rehearsal of an eternal song. By grace, we learn to sing. And in glory, we continue to sing. Then he says, what will some of you do when you get to heaven if you do not enjoy praising him here? Do not hope to get to heaven in that style. But now, here, on earth, begin to praise the name of the Lord. David instructs us to live lives of a powerful praise. But he continues on into the second section, which is a powerful voice. There's a woman I'd like to introduce you guys to. It's a woman by the name of Annalisa Flanagan. She's a great primary school teacher in southern Belfast. She's very accomplished in her role. Her kids love her. Parents love her in her vocation. She's dedicated to her vocation. But she also has a little bit of a side hustle. You guys know what a side hustle is, right? A little something you do on the side, right? Maybe a hobby or something to make a little extra money. Annalisa Flanagan's side hustle is she competes to become the loudest voice ever spoken. In fact, Annalisa Flanagan is the current Guinness World Record for the loudest voice. In an official shouting contest, yes, parents, kids, that is a thing. In the official shouting contest, Annalisa's voice mustered an impressive 121.7 decibels, which is wild. It's the equivalent of an average jet engine or a rock concert. Yep. Ironically, the word she shouted was the word quiet. So she assured everyone that she doesn't use her voice with her kids, right? She whispers. But in Psalm 29, David tells us about another powerful voice. Look with me here at verse 3. It says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." A couple of contextual realities in this second section that are important. During this time period of the writing of this psalm, the nation of Israel was trying to take over the land that God had promised them. And this was the land of Canaan. And it had people in there called the Canaanites. And they were still residing in the land as the people of God, the nation of Israel, were living in it as well. And as they were residing in it, they would come into contact with the Canaanites. The Canaanites did not worship Jehovah, Yahweh. They worshiped other gods. They worshiped many gods. And in fact, two specific ones they worshiped was the god Yam and the god Baal. You've probably heard of the god Baal. Yam's a little bit deeper cut of God. But Yam and Baal were two gods that they worshiped. Yam was the god over the waters. Baal was the fertility god and the god over thunder. So in these psalms of praise, David is actually doing some evangelism here with the Canaanites. He's actually doing some evangelism. What he's saying is, you think that your gods, God Yam is over the waters and Baal is over the thunder, but actually it's not multiple gods that are over any of these, it's one God. And we need to pause and think about the reality of this contextual situation and think how incredible it actually was for modern day listeners to hear what David and what other people in the nation of Israel were saying. Because if you put yourself in that context, monotheism to them, to the average listener during this context, was crazy. The idea that there would be one God over everything was something that just didn't make initial sense to them. It was crazy to a majority of the world at the time. And the average person in antiquity, and even in places of the world today, they look at the world, and really, as they look at the world around them and the world in which they live, two realities become present. The first one, and just try and put yourself in their context. As they look at the world, two realities become present. The first one, there are forces around me that I do not control, that I do not understand, but they are powerful. They're powerful. Secondly, my life is affected by these forces. I don't quite know how. I don't know where the storms come from or where they're going. I don't know what makes things grow or not grow, but there are these forces out there that I see working and doing things, and I am reliant upon them. So what do? They make two big conclusions. Two big conclusions. The first one they say is these different forces are in fact different gods. That these are different gods, different spirits, something of that vein. Secondly, I need to do whatever I can do to please them. Because I know that my life is reliant upon them, so I need to do whatever I can do to make them happy. Because if I can just make them happy, then I can be all right. Then my crops can grow. Then my children can be safe and healthy. Then my animals will multiply so that we can have something to eat as a family. So I need to figure out how to make the gods happy, because the gods are not happy with me. If it requires offerings, sure. If it requires blood sacrifice, okay. We have so many testimonies in both the scriptures and in other ancient texts of people even doing child sacrifice just to make the gods happy. Let me take my most prized possession and let me sacrifice it to these gods just to show them how dedicated I am to them because I'm so reliant upon them. All of these things are done just to manage the situation. But then the nation of Israel shows up and says, there's not many gods. There's one God, Yahweh, and he's over everything. He controls everything you see, everything. Question for us, when you look at the world in which we live, do you think that's God's voice? When you look at the world in which you live, do you recognize that that's God's voice on display? It's really quite ironic if you think about it, because how many of us live our lives saying, God, I just want to hear from you. God, I just want you to speak to me. And what the Bible is telling us is actually everything that happens on this earth that we see happening is the voice of the Lord. We see that the voice of the Lord is in the thunder, that the voice of the Lord, that he breaks apart the cedars of Lebanon, which Lebanon was known as this place where the huge cedars were grown. We're told that even the deer gives birth at the voice of the Lord. The multiplication of the animals is happening through his voice. We see that the voice of the Lord flashes forth fire. We see the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord's voice is over many waters. All of this is God's voice in action, on display. But for many of us, we sit around saying, God, would you just speak to me? When his voice is all around us. It would be like being at the Kennedy Center with the National Symphony Orchestra playing their hearts out, sitting in the very middle saying, man, I just want to hear some music. The music is all around you. God's voice is at work, is on display all around us. But we have to ask ourselves the question, at its most basic fundamental place, what makes lightning just strike? What makes the waves of the ocean billow, animals of the field multiply? What really is behind it all? And now, hear me say this. We know that the Lord, and it makes sense that the Lord would create, and that would continue to, he would continue to work in the world in which he's created via his creation. And so we can look at the scientific method and see, oh, okay, you know, the tides are affected by the moon. This is how it works, right? Or, hey, this is how it works with oxygen, right? This is how oxygen is created via, you know, you have photosynthesis, evaporation, the whole, I just went through this with my kids the other day. And so this whole process, right? Where does oxygen come from? Well, let's talk about science. It makes sense that God would use his creation to continue to create, but at its basic, most fundamental element, what still makes it all happen? I found something fascinating the other day as I was looking into this. Did you guys know that scientists are still perplexed at what actually makes when you get into the actual what makes trees grow, they're perplexed at what actually happens. They know that it's something called embryogenesis. They know that it happens in a specific cell, but at its core, what makes it happen, they don't know. And over and over and over again, as you dig into science, you see this question of, but what really makes it happen? What really starts the reaction that grows the reaction? I would argue the Lord does. It's the voice of the Lord that keeps everything in motion, moving, everything on its perfect trajectory in the world in which we live. Scientists call it the science of fine-tuning or the theory of fine-tuning. It's amazing. When we look at the world in which we live, do we recognize that this is God's voice? Philosopher Dallas Willard said this, our failure to hear his voice when we want to is due to the fact that we do not in general want to hear it, but rather we want it only when we think we need it. David's words to us are clear. God's voice is all around us. God's voice is all around us. But David moves on from talking about a powerful voice to talking about another powerful thing, a powerful peace. If the Lord can do all of this with his voice, and this is what's amazing about it, if the Lord can do all of this with his voice, just the other day, literally yesterday, I was driving through the mountains of West Virginia. We went to Morgantown for something. And we're coming back, driving through the roads of West Virginia, and I was just amazed at all of the trees. Animals, people, neighborhoods, cities, towns. Voice of the Lord on display. If the Lord can do all this with his voice, what happens if he lifts a finger? What happens when the Lord gets up? Because we're told by David that all of this is with his voice. All of this is just the Lord speaking as he sits enthroned on his kingdom, on his throne. But what happens when the Lord gets up? Verse 11, we hear this. It says, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." And the verse just before that, we're directed to the Lord sitting enthroned over all things. In fact, it says that he's enthroned over the flood. In the original language, there's the definite article right before the word flood there, which means that it's not just a flood, it's the flood. And specifically, this word for flood is only used one other time in the entirety of Scripture, and it again refers to not just a flood, but the flood. The flood meaning Noah's flood. You guys remember that story? It was the time whenever God opened up the heavens and rain came down. And if you remember, the rain came down to flood the earth because it was God's judgment upon humanity because of humanity's sin. Because of their unwillingness to follow God and his commands, he brought rain down to destroy everything. And when it's saying that God sits enthroned over the flood, he sits enthroned as king forever, it's saying two things. Because if we remember back to the flood, God's judgment was on display, but also God's provision was on display, wasn't it? Because God didn't just say, you know what, the majority of people are a mess here, let me just destroy it all. We're actually told in Scripture that God looks out and sees one family. In fact, not even a whole family, just one man, Noah, who it says is faithful to the Lord. One man who is faithful to God. And God takes Noah and his family and preserves that one man and his family. So in the midst of the flood, we see this judgment of God upon humanity. But also we see the love and grace and mercy of God for this one man and his family, for Noah. And what's important for us to see is that in verse 11, it says, "Now may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Now we know that anything good comes from the Lord. We know that strength and peace come from God. And we know that when we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that the strength and peace of God is not just encapsulated in creation or nature or some cataclysmic situation like the flood, but actually the strength and peace of God comes in a person, Jesus. That when Jesus is sent to the earth, he's sent on a rescue mission. That when God looks out on the world and sees that his people have left him, that they have sinned against him, that they have walked away from him, that they are sinning against him in thought, word, and deed, God doesn't say, "I'm just going to send another flood." No, he says, "I'm going to send a person. I'm going to send my son. He's going to take on flesh and he's going to go and live a sinless life for them." That Jesus comes and dies on the cross for us, living the sinless life that we couldn't live, dying the death that we couldn't die, and then 3 days later, resurrecting from the grave in victory, strength, and peace on display. That Jesus comes and brings for us a powerful peace. A powerful peace. Why is this important? First reason, because there is salvation through no other name than Jesus. The only way you can know God in this world is to know Jesus. The good news for us, friends, is that the Canaanites were wrong. The gods aren't angry anymore. God is no longer angry with you if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are sheltered in Christ. But the second reason is because there is no chance of having true and lasting peace on this earth without Jesus. I'd encourage you, take stock of your life. Think for a few moments, even this Sunday. Maybe you're going to lunch, or maybe right before you take a Sunday afternoon nap or something. Ask yourself the question, am I living with an abundance of peace in my life? What do I mean by peace? I mean that when you think about where the Lord has you, you have a peace that passes all understanding. Because what can so often happen in life, and again, after 14 years of marriage, Sarah and I have realized this. You know, when we were first, I'd say especially first 8 to 10 years of our marriage, we kept thinking that life was just seasonal, right? We found that we get married and it was kind of a difficult season. And we kept looking forward to the next season, right? If, you know, when we just get out of school, then we'll be better, right? And then it was, well, when we, all our friends around us are having kids, you know, that's what we need to really give us that peace, that satisfaction. So we have our first kid, our life gets thrown upside down, right? We realized, nope, that wasn't it. But then we said, well, you know, maybe we just need to keep growing out our family, right? That'll give us peace. That's not it. Well, maybe when we really get our careers to where we want them to be, right, then that'll be it. Then it was, we decided we're going to be Presbyterian, and so I'm like, okay, man, maybe I just need to get through seminary, and then I'll really have peace, right? And then it was, well, maybe we just need to get ordained, and then I'll have peace. Well, maybe we just need to plant a church, and then we'll have peace. Life can quickly be this entire string of where you're just expecting, well, maybe the next thing will give me peace. But friends, you can spend your entire life doing that. A lot of the people that I talk to that are, we'll say, more seasoned, will tell you that you can spend your entirety of your careers, the entirety of your family life, the entirety of your life and existence just trying to find peace outside of Jesus. But only Jesus gives you true strength and peace. Let me close with this story. The person in my life that I have seen exhibit the most strength and peace ever was my grandmother. I remember sitting with my grandmother in the last few years of her life. We were sitting by her pool. She loved her pool. She loved it so much, she made my grandpa take care of it. Grandma had tons of energy. She always had. She married my grandfather when she was 19. And they had ups and downs in their marriage, big ups and downs at various points. But they continued to press on in life. They had raised four kids together. She had never went to college a day in her life, never even a class, never even attempted it. She raised the kids, and then she started working odd-end jobs that she found, you know, exciting. My grandfather was in the same boat. He drove a truck his entire life. It was a Teamsters. When they started having kids when he was 19, he's like, okay, we gotta feed these kids. So starts driving a truck, takes care of them. They were able to retire at a good old age. They were able to pay off their home. They were able to see their kids grow up, all of these things they were thankful for. But I remember sitting there with my grandmother and her recounting for Sarah and I how good God's grace had been to her. I remember her telling us how faithful the Lord had been to her all of her life, how she saw tangible expressions of God's voice in her life, times where she knew the Lord had given her the peace that passes all understanding. Times where she knew that the strength that she was continuing on in life was not because of her own strength, but because of the Lord's strength. And I remember her just beaming to us all of these things about how good God had been to her, how much the grace of God and mercy of God was real and tangible, and you could actually experience it in this life. I remember her telling us all of this, and without skipping a beat, because we were just in town for a little bit, Grandma begins to tell us that the scans from the doctors have come back. That the cancer they thought they had on hold had now spread all over her body. And she begins to tell us that, you know, as doctors say, I've only got a few months to live, maybe 6 months at most. And she says this literally as she's skipping off into the house, but I can't wait to see Jesus. Goes into the house, pops her head back in and says, hey, does anybody want some tea? We're like, no, Grandma, we're fine, right? Go. And Sarah and I are just sitting there in shock, just dumbfounded. What gives someone such strength and peace? Because in her peace, she had found her true strength. Her strength wasn't found in her 401k. It wasn't found in her career. It wasn't found that her kids were all doing the right thing. It wasn't found in her home, in her marriage, in anything else. Her strength was found in Jesus, in the peace that only Jesus can bring. One of the biggest blessings for me was I got to see my grandmother end well. I got to see her end beautifully. I got to see her end loving Jesus. It's amazing for me to think that even now, she got her wish, that she gets to see Jesus face to face. Question for us is, do we have a powerful peace? Does that result because we've heard a powerful voice of Jesus in our lives? And does that lead us, friends, to live a powerful praise for as many days, years, months, minutes, hours that the Lord may give to us? That's my prayer for my own life. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we can have a powerful peace. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that the watching world looks around and says, how can you be peaceful in the midst of trials? But Father, our answer is the same as it always has. That our peace comes from you. So Father, would you work this in us? Today, this week, this month, this year, for our lifetimes, Lord, would you help us to be a people that know your voice, that know your peace, and that because of that, we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.